We do continue on this morning in our sermon series in the book of James, and in our particular focus on a couple of verses 13 through 18, a few verses in chapter 5 that have proved problematic for many Christians as we examine those passages. Those verses raise all kinds of questions. And Lord willing, we'll continue to fill in more of the pieces of the puzzle as we go. I do want to encourage you, though, that if you've only heard one of these sermons, that you would perhaps check out the other ones, because this is definitely a series, and not all of the issues will be dealt with today or in any one of these sermons, but Lord willing, we're continuing to fill in the pieces of what is for many Christians a puzzling passage. And to help us toward that end, to paint and show us the fuller picture of what James is dealing with in chapter 5, please open your Bibles first to the book of Isaiah. As I mentioned a few moments ago, we'll look again to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33, and I'll read again verses 20 through 24. In verse 24, Lord willing, will stand out to us as particularly connected to our text in James. Isaiah chapter 33, verses 20 through 24. Hear the word of the living God. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Now please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, but not quite yet to James. Please turn to Mark chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, the second book in the New Testament and the second chapter of that book. I'll read verses 1 through 12. And again, we'll notice the intermingling of the language of sickness and salvation. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Again, hear God's word. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, Arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. And now to the letter of James. James chapter 5. Our focus will be verses 14 through 16, but I'll read starting in verse 7 down to and including verse 18. Again, hear God's word. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brothers and sisters, let's pray once again and ask for the Lord's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have read and heard much of your word already this morning. And we pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that what we have heard, we will have truly heard. That we would not only understand, but Lord, that we would take your word into our hearts with an eagerness to understand and to obey. That you would use your powerful word, that your Spirit would use it to conform us more to the character of Christ. That you would build us up in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints. We pray, Father, that if there are any who are lost in our midst, any who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that today, even this hour, Lord, would be the time of their salvation. That by your word and Spirit, you would draw this person or those people to salvation in Christ. We pray that if there are any among us who are wandering from a faith they once professed, that you would bring them back powerfully again, Lord, by your word and by your Spirit. We pray that you would honor and glorify yourself in our midst during this portion of the worship service. We pray particularly that your Spirit would empower the preaching and the hearing of your word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen. Friends, how busy have you been lately? And with what have you been busy? And in the midst of all of that busyness, have you been mindful of the Lord's presence with you, of his promises to you, and of his will for you? Or have you all but forgotten him? And are you mindful of him only in certain circumstances of the day, perhaps before a meal, and perhaps today on the Lord's Day? As you know, and as we've all experienced to some extent, in our culture, it is so easy to be so busy. All week, crisscrossing all over town to the point where we're utterly burnt out by the demands of suburbia. Exhausted from running what is sometimes a materialistic marathon. And so when we do shift our attention from ourselves and our busyness to the Lord, we often greet God's word quite literally with a yawn. On the Lord's Day or in our private or family time in his word. Now, as we've seen in our sermon series, James warns us about materialism. He warns us about the fact that it dulls our spiritual senses. And it makes God seem to us to be more distant than he actually is because we have such a tunnel vision on living out the needs, what we perceive to be our needs in this culture. And the glory of the gospel can often feel so faded to Christians because we are caught up in the busyness of this world. meeting all of its material demands for satisfaction. But perhaps for you this morning, the issue is not the materialistic marathon. It's not our culture's chronic self-absorption and obsession with image and entertainment. Perhaps for you, you're just hurting. You've encountered a time of pain in your life, a time of uncertainty that has left you shaking. Perhaps expected pain, expected difficulty, and yet the severity of it, or the fact that it's hitting you so personally, has unnerved you. And perhaps for you, God feels distant. The glory of the gospel feels faded. And you are less concerned and actively mindful about eternity because your experience in the present just hurts so much. Well, brothers and sisters, for all kinds of reasons, and perhaps overlap among them, we tend so easily to forget who we are. Or better said, we tend to forget whose we are and why we are even alive in this world. We ignore the meaning of life and the essential nature of the world around us. With our busyness or in response to our soul-crushing circumstances, we create what we considered last week a deistic distance between us and the author of life and the maker and the redeemer of the world. But brothers and sisters, we must come back to our spiritual senses. We must remember the essentially theological nature of everything that exists and of all circumstances in our lives. All of these events, all of these moments have most essentially to do with God, and not a God who is distant, but the true and living God who is with us by His Spirit, who speaks to us by His Word, who calls to us to speak to Him by prayer, and who, as we sing in Psalm 121, is as close to us every day as our shadows. People of God, our instincts in all situations must be increasingly theological. We must recognize the experiences of this life for what they are, heavily involved with the Lord, ordained by the Lord, and ordained as a means of pointing us to and preparing us for eternity. Well, so it is with the experience of sickness in this world and the experience of healing. And as we go this morning, we'll see how that plays out in our text, how that dynamic, that God-centeredness of all situations plays out with regard to the circumstances of sickness and healing among us. For those of you who are taking notes this morning, the outline falls into 2 points. This morning, it's simply sickness and the saints, and secondly, sickness and salvation. Sickness and the saints, and then secondly, sickness and salvation. Point number one, sickness and the saints. Please look with me again to James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. God's word says this: Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, as we look at our text, brothers and sisters, we can notice right away that what James calls for in response to a believer's illness shows that he is viewing that illness in theological terms. He calls for prayer. He calls for the visitation of the elders. And so not only is James viewing this illness, and not only does he want believers, all believers, to view these illnesses in theological terms, but it's even more particular. He wants us to view these situations in ecclesiastical terms. Now, young people, Ecclesiastical, that word ecclesiastical, it simply means having to do with the church. It's based on a Greek word, ekklesia, which means a called out assembly. And in particular, a worshiping assembly, but a called out assembly. And so young people, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you are a Christian, you are part of that called out assembly, the church. You have been called by God to live for His glory. You have been called out and away from the way the rest of the world thinks and lives. You are not to think and to live like unbelievers, like those who do not know and love Jesus Christ. So for all of us, James calls these Christians to a distinctively Christian response to sickness among them. He calls them to go to the Lord in prayer and to go to one another as the Lord's people. Now, in his letter, James calls Christians to act in all circumstances as Christians. In fact, one commentary on the book of James recently published is called the 24/7 Christian. We are to remember and to act upon the fact that we are always the church, not simply one day of the week, but always the church. And here the circumstance is sickness. The circumstance that James deals with is sickness. And notice what he calls these severely sick Christians to do. Call the elders. Summon the elders. Well, why? Elders, friends, are men in the church who are charged by Jesus Christ with the spiritual oversight of the church's members. And that spiritual oversight includes tending to the flock in times of their physical distress. Acts chapter 6 lets us know that the elders' primary responsibility is the ministry of the word of God and of prayer. And here we see James calling the elders to that primary responsibility, not only in the church as we worship together, but to go to the saints who are the church in times of their illness. So clearly, according to James, the elders are to labor in prayer, not only for the saints, but with the saints. And so, my fellow elders, do you know the flock? And are you available to them? Are you approachable? Do they know you, and have you taken pains to know them? Do we know what's happening in their lives, and do we go to them in times of significant struggle? Now, part of how the elders come to know what's happening among the people of God is by the people of God actually telling them what's happening in their lives. Notice in our text, once again, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. The sick person must summon the elders. Or someone on behalf of the sick person must summon the elders. The elders are indeed to maintain a good general sense of what's going on in the flock. But brothers and sisters, we are not mind readers, much less omniscient. So if a particular sheep is struggling, brothers and sisters, if you as a particular sheep in this flock are struggling, you need to let the under shepherds know. You need to let the elders know. And elders, we need to be not only ready and willing to respond once a call comes in, but we need to know the flock well enough to have that good general sense of what's going on among them. To be among them, to know, to love, and to pray for them. There is a mutual responsibility in our relationship to one another as church officers and laity, and we must not be lax on either side. Now, some of you might say, well, other people have it worse than I do, so why bother the elders or other people with my problems? In other words, the thought is, look, other people have much worse circumstances, and it's better for the elders to focus their attention on those people. Well, yes, it may be true that other people may have it worse than you. But other people have it better than you also. Brothers and sisters, your significance in the body of Christ is not dependent upon the relative severity of your struggle. Now, this is not to say that every sniffle and sneeze merits a church family email, much less a visit from the elders. But it is to say that times of significant health struggle are to be made known to the elders, whoever you may be. Brothers and sisters, the Lord commands it in our text. It is a command. Is anyone among you sick? Let him, or you could rightly translate it, he must call for the elders of the church. Now we might wonder, how do we measure then the significance of our health struggle? Well, in keeping with our text, certainly being incapacitated counts. Suffering to the point where you cannot go to the elders, but rather the elders must come to you. Hospitalization, being shut in your home. And of course, we've seen these situations very present among us of late. And so to not call for prayer, to not call for the elders in those times, ironically, is a display of pride. Now, perhaps it's an upside down pride, but it is pride nonetheless. The attitude presents itself as humility. Again, it says, well, who am I to bother other people? But brothers and sisters, true humility submits to the commands of the Lord. And the Lord says, call the elders. The Lord says to all of us, as the text goes on, pray for one another in these circumstances. And so to pray that specifically presupposes that we know what's happening in one another's lives, that we are not an assembly of isolated individuals or isolated families that only spend time around the certain families that we know and like to associate with, but that we take pains to cross those borders and to get to know one another so that we can pray for one another. The Lord says that when one part of the body of Christ hurts, we all hurt, excuse me. And there is no insignificant member of the body of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that, child of God? If you have this attitude of constantly keeping to yourself when you are in a time of great need, of not acting in accord with our mutual dependence upon one another as Christians, you may think that you're honoring God by that attitude, that your theology of his sovereignty is good because, well, what's going to happen is going to happen and we need not trouble others. God's will is going to be done anyway. But if that's your theology, you've taken a good idea and bent it in a horrible direction. Yes, God is in absolute control. And yes, he responds to the prayer and the activity of his people. And again, the command is clear. Be there for one another. Pray for one another. Let them know what you're going through. This is a general principle. This vital principle lay behind James's particular commands in our text. The principle is this, brothers and sisters. Your view of God, not necessarily what you profess as your view of God, but your true view of God, is always reflected in your view of and participation in his church. Your true view of God is always revealed in your understanding of and your participation in the church. How can we claim to glorify the Lord when we do not participate as he commands in the life of his body, his bride? And as it applies to God's care for you, the individual sheep, our Heavenly Father, our Savior tells us, our Heavenly Father takes note of even one sparrow that falls in the wilderness. And are you not of much more value than that bird? Well, whatever answer you may give, the Lord's implied answer is clear. Yes, you are. You absolutely are. And you must believe it and act according to that. You are his image bearer, and in Christ, you are his child. And a visit from the elders is a tangible reminder of that fact, brothers and sisters. James's description of what the elders are to do for the sick Christian illustrates this vital principle beautifully. And it also helps us to understand why he mentions the use of oil in this pastoral visitation. Please look with me again at verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, as we considered, and as I'll mention again here in a few moments, last week we recognized that the oil, the anointing, is not the primary point here. James's primary point is prayer. But no detail of God's word is insignificant, and so we do need to take time to understand the significance of this anointing. According to one well-known commentator on this subject, he writes, quote, "It turns out that what James required by the use of oil was the use of the best medical means of the day. What James advocated was the use of consecrated, dedicated medicine. In this passage, he urged the treating of sickness by medical means accompanied by prayer." Brothers and sisters, with all due respect to that respect-worthy commentator, that's not what James is getting at here. It may be related, but it is not his point. Now, it is true, olive oil in that day did have medicinal uses. You can read the writings of some of the church fathers and find that. But friends, it's too contrived, and it is too artificially convenient to say that the oil is just symbolic of medicine, and that therefore God commends both medicine and prayer in the process of healing someone. Now, hear very carefully. That God works through medicinal means and prayer is absolutely a valid point. But it is not James's point here. Now, if the anointing is in any way medicinal, it is so in the sense of helping a sick Christian tend to his or her cleanliness, washing his wounds, if he or she has them, activities which do not require a medical license to perform. The anointing serves a medicinal purpose, perhaps, but is not to be understood simply as the best medical means of the day. Otherwise, we have James turning elders into doctors. And to apply that principle consistently in our day, elders should show up to the hospitals with their own drugs to administer in addition to those prescribed by professionals. Or at least we ought to always be in the medical journals, right alongside our study of God's Word. Now that can be good to study. Obviously it is good to know what's going on in our culture, in our word, in our world. But again, that is not the primary duty of the elders with regard to this kind of ministry. Yes, oil was used in that day for medicinal purposes, but so was wine. The Samaritan in the story that Jesus told used oil and wine to help the beaten man whom he served, to get well. Notice also in our text that James does not specify any particular disease. He simply says, "Is anyone among you sick?" Now, surely oil does not have the medicinal properties to heal a man of leprosy. It was not a miracle drug even back then. Scripture tells us that the application of oil to someone had many, many uses among God's people all throughout history up until that point. There are at least three different Greek words used for the English word anoint. And the word that James uses here is not the typical one for some kind of ceremonial consecration. The word James uses has to do very often with washing and cleansing, with binding up a wound medicinally, but not with anointing as we typically think of it. Anointing with oil was a practice that was associated at times with healing ministry, but not required by it. It's mentioned in Mark chapter 6, as the disciples went out preaching and casting out demons and healing people and anointing them with oil. But friends, there are many instances recorded in Scripture of healing that have no reference whatsoever to anointing with oil. And remember, as we considered last week, and again, this is a sermon series that builds on each previous sermon. As we considered last week, the issue here is not the gift of healing, which Jesus gave to some of his disciples in that day. The issue here, and that which is effective in healing, is a procedure that is common to all the church, and that is prayer. James calls the whole church to pray for the whole church, so that those who are sick among them may be healed. Let's see it again in God's word, verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so the use of oil in our text functions, brothers and sisters, as a tangible expression of the Christian compassion to which James has called these Christians all along in his letter. And certainly what other New Testament authors call God's people to as well. Now, its cleansing properties remind us of the Lord's washing away our sin. And there's that interrelatedness between sickness and salvation, which we'll examine, Lord willing, in a few minutes. And remember, the sick person here is a Christian. The sick person is a Christian. And so that oil may well remind that Christian of the fact that Jesus has cleansed his or her sin. Its use is in keeping with James's essential point in this letter. Think of how well this fits. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The elders are to go. They are not simply to think warmly or even to pray from a distance about the sick Christian, but they are to go, to put feet to their faith. They are to go to the side of the sick brother or sister and to not only have compassion in their hearts, but to make compassion the work of their hands. To clean, to bind up, to tend to the needs of the suffering saint. And this is so typical of James. He will not let us have the expression of faith upon our lips without having it demonstrated by our hands. Elders especially are to bring to Christ's suffering sheep the tangible touch of the Savior's mercy. And to do it, as James says, explicitly in the name of the Lord. So that this sick Christian knows and can even feel in a time of pain and uncertainty that he or she is most certainly the object of Christ's love. And you think of it, and some of you have experience with this. Patients who are suffering from debilitating diseases, diseases which make that patient feel bereft of his or her dignity, diseases which require them to act in ways or to have people tend to them in ways that are just embarrassing to them. These patients will talk of how much it means to have someone simply hold their hands. Not just stand and stare at a distance, but to be near them, to touch them, to demonstrate the sincerity of their supposed sympathy. And so here in our text, by prayerful word and tangible deed, Christ's love for his suffering sheep is demonstrated to them, particularly by those whom Christ has appointed as leaders among them. Again, remember, elders, we are those who will give account to this same Lord one day for our care for the sheep that he has entrusted to us. This, of course, is an awesome responsibility. And it is also an awesome privilege. Again, here, the prayer of faith to the Lord is accompanied by the tangible touch of the Lord's appointed leaders in the church. And such ministry is crucial to the life of the church because it demonstrates to Christ's suffering sheep that there is no separation between their circumstances and their Savior's love for them. There is none of that deistic distance. And that though God may feel afar off from them, he absolutely is not. He is, as I've mentioned, and as we sing in Psalm 121, The Lord is as close to his people as the shadow by their side. Or here in James, as close to them as the elders by their side. Brothers and sisters, such actions proclaim to the Christian in pain that the Lord indeed has come, that the Lord ever lives to make intercession for us, and he is a compassionate and merciful high priest. And he has, in fact, met our greatest need. And that is a need that extends beyond any and even the severest pain we feel in this life physically. Christ has met our greatest need, and that is salvation from sin. Point number two, now, sickness and salvation. Our second and final point. Look again, please, to verses 15 and 16. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, here we encounter one of the dynamics of this text, that so often raises questions. James mentions the distinct possibility that this Christian's illness is due in some measure, and perhaps even large measure, to his or her sin. Now, lest we recoil at that thought, lest we think that this is an instance of James kicking someone when he's down, as it were, we must remember, brothers and sisters, and again, this is something we tend to forget as we put that deistic distance between us and God in our culture. We must remember that we are psychosomatic beings. In other words, we are body and soul, vitally related to one another. Remember the words of Psalm 32, which we sang earlier. David writes, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." See, keeping silent about his sin absolutely drained David. Think of it. People in the church of Corinth, the New Testament church of Corinth, had died because of their sinful behavior pertaining to the Lord's Supper. Remember, we must understand that all of life is essentially theological. A child of God, surely, you've experienced the weariness that comes from repressing needed repentance in your life. We know as Christians from our own experiences in refusing to repent or even refusing to acknowledge that our behavior is sinful, or in not repenting fully because we think, well, if that person hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have done that. But when we refuse to acknowledge sin and repent, we know this. There's the edginess. There's the anger. There's the especially eager desire to condemn the sin of others. There's the fatigue, the frustration that hangs over us. We experience the reality of a body that is buckling under the crushing spiritual weight of unconfessed sin. And we're exhausted by our efforts to excuse it. We feel depressed. We feel discouraged. Now, it is true, not all physical suffering is the result of immediate sin on our part. More to say on that in a few moments. But brothers and sisters, do we even take time to consider that question? Am I suffering because of or in conjunction with some sin that I've committed? See, what do times of sickness do to us? Well, they slow us down. They put a pause to the frenetic pace of our lives. Again, running that materialistic marathon with the full-on sprint we so often do. And they give us good opportunity for what we always need, self-reflection in light of God's law. In our culture, we are so quick to medicate our condition and so slow to meditate on our condition. To use times of physical and emotional weakness to hold the mirror of God's law up to our soul. To have the Spirit of God search our hearts. To have the Spirit search our hearts by His Word. And to humbly submit to His ministry of conviction and of driving us to repentance. Again, as a culture, we medicate to wake up. We medicate to sleep. We medicate for the time in between. And so systemically capable are we, incapable are we at times of dealing with reality and the sin that we know that is there because of the God who we know is there, that as a culture, we can't deal with that reality, so we decide not to. And we change the settings in our body, as it were, by which we perceive that reality. As a culture, we numb ourselves. Rather than to turn to the Lord who is powerful to heal and to save, we turn to means of coping. Instead of coming to the Savior for true healing, we mask the symptoms of our true sickness. That is the way of the world. And yet even Christians have gotten caught up in that craze. Just like many who are in the medical field, we tend to view mankind as machines. Like a car in need of a tune-up. If you feel a certain way, then just check into the clinic to have your chemicals altered a bit, and then off you go for another few thousand miles until you need to get back into the clinic. Now, yes, it is true. What we might call organic, blatantly biological problems often require blatantly biological solutions. If we bleed, we need a Band-Aid, and maybe antibiotics on top of that. But brothers and sisters, we must recover what this culture is so eager to give away and what so many Christians in our culture have given away. And that is the fact that we are not machines. We are not machines whose physical condition is unrelated to anything spiritual. Nor, on the opposite side, are we phantoms that are trapped in human flesh. We are body and soul creations of God. And everything that we encounter and experience must be understood in terms of that connection. Again, look please to James 5:15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now that word "if" is very instructional. Think, for instance, of Job, whom we've considered in previous sermons on James, because James brings Job up as an example of suffering and perseverance. Job was a sinner, and yet his particular suffering did not come to him as a direct and immediate result of particular sins that he had committed. And so we are not, like Job's alleged friends, to assume that because a Christian is suffering, even ourselves, that it is obviously and necessarily because of some kind of sin we have committed. Again, do we even consider the question? There is always that interrelatedness. That word in James 5:15 for sick, that same word is also used to describe those who are spiritually stumbling. Listen to Hebrews 12:3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That passage tells us to consider Christ who endured hostility from sinners, lest we as believers become weary, or the word is sick, in our souls. It is that same intertwining of language because of that inherent interrelatedness of circumstances in our lives that we find here in our text. Now, in general, if there were no sin in the world, well, then there would be no suffering, no sickness. And so every individual instance of sickness is indeed a result of our sin as fallen humanity. Every individual instance of sickness is an aftershock of that spiritual quake that took place in the Garden of Eden. That quake which created a chasm between us and God. A chasm that is not able to be crossed by any sinful person. But of course, the good news of the gospel is true. The Lord Jesus came. He became fully human. He came near to us in our shameless rebellion against God. And he stays near to you, his people, in the shame that we now feel as Christians over sin. And he is not ashamed to call you his brother. He, the sinless one, who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, he has provided forgiveness and restoration for you. And that is full, and it is complete, and it is forever. But we forget it so often, don't we? And our minds are so distracted that those ultimate realities fade to the periphery of our lives and attention. And so sickness serves to remind us of our essential sinfulness as fallen human beings. And healing reminds us that the Redeemer has done what was necessary to remedy that fact for his people. Understanding the inherent interconnectedness of those realities is the key to understanding and applying James's teaching in our text. The words and the particular wording that James uses are very deliberate echoes of the prophets who come before him, Prophets calling us to consider the same great truths about our Savior and his work. As we've considered throughout this sermon series in James, he writes with the style, and his words advance the substance of the prophetic books before him. Listen again to those few verses, portions of them, from Isaiah chapter 33. "Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." Now think of the connections. Think back or look to James chapter 4, verse 12. James writes, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy." Isaiah says, "The Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our judge." James says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge." James chapter 5, verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." In other words, he's coming back. The risen Savior is coming back. And now back to verse 15 of James 5. "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, if you have the New American Standard or the New International Version, the translation of verse 15 is too weak. It's "the prayer of faith will not simply make the person better. The prayer of faith will save the sick." It's a strong word used in a strong context. Now, you might be thinking, as we work our way through this text, this is one of those moments in preaching that I've encouraged you to have your caffeine kick in at certain times. You might be thinking, and I hope you are, "Well, wait a minute. This person is already saved. This sick person is a Christian. So how can James say that the prayer of faith will save the sick Christian?" Well, indeed, this is a person who is a Christian. Listen to how Paul describes Christians. And we'll find that James gives succinct expression to what Paul describes in detail. Listen to Paul from Romans chapter 5. "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So, yes, we are saved now But we will experience the fullness of our salvation then, when Jesus Christ returns, when God's wrath comes upon unrepentant mankind in the return of Christ, we will be saved. We will be spared that wrath. Paul goes on in chapter 6, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Again, Paul pointing us to the return of Jesus Christ. Look at James chapter 5, verse 8. "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And now the language in James chapter 5, verse 15, Lord willing, makes a bit more sense, or at least has a greater connectedness to other scripture than perhaps we've seen before. Notice how James words it. "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will" what? "Raise him up." Brothers and sisters, that's the language of resurrection. James could have simply said the sick man will be healed. Lots of ways in Greek to say that. But no, he said the sick man will be saved. He could have just written that the Lord will heal the sick man, but no, the Lord will raise him up. Here we have, brothers and sisters, a New Testament example of what we might call the both and language of the prophets. And again, for the people of God in that day, especially those familiar with the Hebrew Old Testament, this would have been old hat. This is just the way the prophets wrote. But for us, it seems strange. But it's what we might call the both and language of the prophets. And remember the Psalms. Remember, James commands us in our text to sing the Psalms, and all of those Psalms in which the psalmist proclaims his physical misery in light of a spiritual situation. You see, these portions of God's word teach us that God works in our present experience to point our hearts toward eternity. The prophets proclaim healing from real physical diseases, not just metaphorical diseases. And those real healings are meant to point us to the greater reality of salvation. Salvation from that which lay at the base of all sickness, and that is sin. And so it's both and. Such language is not double talk. It's the language of the prophets which always points our attention to matters of eternity. Eternal matters whose reality is demonstrated in practical history. And the tightness of that connection, like two cords wrapped tightly around one another, they are not identical to one another, but they are interwoven with one another. The tightness of that connection reminds us that the great ultimate truths are never separated from daily practical reality. Think of it. Even if we are healed for a time in this life, we considered last week how fervently we ought to pray for that. But even if we are healed for a time in this life, we're going to die eventually if the Lord doesn't come back in our time. No physical healing in this life is permanent, but forgiveness of sins is. It is the greater reality. Remember our Savior's question in Mark chapter 2. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." We could ask, which is greater? Which action calls forth more praise, is more demonstrative of God's power and glory? The removal of a disease or the removal of an eternal death sentence? Which is greater, the binding up of a body or the redemption of both body and soul from the power and penalty of sin? If someone were physically, in ways inexplicable to medicine, healed among us, as I mentioned last week, that would and should call forth praises from us as God's people. But are our hearts as and not more galvanized by the gospel, which proclaims to us not just a healing that may take place in this life at the Lord's discretion, but a healing that has taken place for every Christian? The fact that Jesus Christ has given himself for us, and the fact that his gospel is continuing to go into all the world and to heal forever those who are at one time slaves of sin and in fear of death because of it. That is the greater reality. That is what must galvanize our hearts. And yet that theistic distance that we put between us and God has us greet those realities with a yawn. It is a tragedy. And we must come back to our spiritual senses. Brothers and sisters, every experience of illness and every healing, should the Lord grant it, reminds us that if the Lord does not come back in our respective lifetimes, we will die. And as surely as we will die, we will rise again. And these experiences in history prepare us for eternity. Even if sickness ends in death, for the believer, that sickness is put to a sanctified use. It is simply God's means of bringing his child home. We must always keep in mind and upon and within our hearts the greater realities of God's work among us in this world, and see ourselves as serving that ultimate purpose, whether by our lives or by our deaths. Again, it's the essential theological context of every moment. James understood it. Paul understood the essentially theological context of every moment. And so he wrote these words in Philippians 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The former is just as important as the latter. For to me to live in this world is Christ, and to die is gain. And just before those famous words, he wrote these words. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Brothers and sisters, you are Christians. You must live and respond to all of life as Christians, wholly dependent upon and looking to the Lord, and dependent upon and looking upon one another in service and active, tangible love and prayer. And every day that we experience in this world, even as we experience that bittersweet reality of seeing loved ones go before us in the Lord as he calls them home, every day we experience of life and service in this world brings us closer to that day when Christ will return and when we will experience the fullness of these words. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let's pray.